Several weeks ago, I got to teach Evan's Trail Life group about one of these. We all know what one of these are, right? Most of us have used one of these, right? It's a tape measure. If you didn't know, it's a tape measure. And we spent a lot of time just talking about the fundamentals of measuring and measurements that a tape measure helps with, and really how they're imperative to building anything. We talked about these marks called inches here that you all know of. And we talked about the black numbers of feet. But then I talked to them about these red numbers where every 16 inches, according to our building code, you're supposed to have a stud there. And then we talked about the little triangle or little diamond there at about 19.2 inches for joists. And we talked about the 24-inch mark for our rafters or our trusses. And I said, really, I'm really impressed upon them to say, your tape measure has all of the codes for building. You just have to know what they mean, right? And you have to understand it. But most importantly, you have to follow it. Because it doesn't do any good if you don't follow it. And this is true not only for your own projects and when you're working by yourself, but it becomes even more important when you begin to work with other people. Because you need to have a standard of measurement. And the more people you have, the more imperative it is that you all are working by that same standard. In fact, Jim's a metrologist, and a metrologist, not a meteorologist, but a metrologist. He deals in measuring things. And so he's talked to me several times just about the importance of when you build something, it's imperative that you have consistent and consistency. And the more people that are involved in the process, the more imperative it is that everybody has the same consistency, right? Because we don't like buildings falling down. We like them to stand up. Now, if that's the case for building, and if it's imperative to have a code or a standard for building, how much more imperative is it that we have a code or a standard for governing civilization and or society? I would think it's even more important that we have some type of standard, some type of code when it comes to governance of people, even more so than of building. Well, we find that code or that measuring tape in Psalm 82. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 82 because Psalm 82 tells us God's fundamental standard for ruling people. And it reminds the congregation that earth's rulers are not only subject to God, but it tells them how they're subject to God and what the standard that God is going to use in governing people. And so the big idea of Psalm 82 is this: our call is to rest in God's faithfulness to justly rule earth's rulers. Our call is to rest in God to rule over earth's rulers in a manner that is just and concise with his way. Now, we all understand that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Nowhere is this more evident than on a governance level, not only in our country, but certainly throughout the world and throughout the history of the world. And unfortunately, the first and the most afflicted are those people who are already hurting, who are already impoverished, who have no way to help themselves. And this isn't new. This is something that's been, abuse of power has been happening for millennia. And so God sets his standard, and Psalm 82 is a reminder that God rules rulers, and this is how he rules them. So if you found Psalm 82, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And listen carefully this morning. What is God's standard? If you could boil it down to one or two things, two or three things, what would that standard be according to Psalm 82? The psalmist writes this: God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reminds us and it tells us of your faithfulness in every area of life, even in the area of government and governance. Lord, may we rest assured in you that you will justly rule the rulers of this earth, particularly in their injustices and in their unrighteousness and in their impartiality. Go before us, I pray this morning. Teach us your ways, O Lord, for your honor and your glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They compel us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in this sin-cursed world. And one of the ugly realities of living in a sin-cursed world is government corruption. There are governors and there are rulers who abuse and misuse the power that God has entrusted them to be. Those whom God has called to protect and to serve take and abuse. Those whom God has called to uphold good and suppress evil, rather uphold evil and suppress good. And Psalm 82 assures us that they are not the highest people on the totem pole, if I can put it like that. God is. God rules over the rulers of the world. And particularly, he rules over those who pervert justice, who oppress the helpless, and who kill the marginalized. Psalm 82 assures us that God is not only ruling them, though, but it tells us his measuring stick. It tells us his standard for measurement. But before I get into that, I want to acknowledge something about Psalm 82, and I've had raging debate over the last couple of weeks with some of my pastor peers over Psalm 82, because there is raging debate over who are the gods in verse number 1 and verse number 6. Historically, there's four positions on this. The first one is pagan deities. The second one would be fallen angels or demonic spirits. The third position is Israel or the people of Israel. And the fourth position is human rulers and human judges. And I obviously take the point of the fourth position here, and I think that the evidence points that these Elohim, lowercase e, are human rulers who are acting like God on earth. And so I really want to, for the next maybe 3 minutes, I want to give you why I believe that. And we're going to go kind of deep. And so for those of you who maybe are not interested in that, I'll give you permission to take a 3 minute nap. I'll wake you back up when we're ready to roll. Does that sound like a good thing? Okay, here we go. Let's go. First of all, Elohim is the word that's used here, and that is accurately translated God. And this term, Elohim, describes a God that has the attribute of ownership and authority over another thing, whether that's creative or whether that's appointive. And it is used to describe both the Lord God. In fact, Elohim is the primary word for God in Genesis chapter 1. But it's also used to describe pagan gods throughout Scripture and non-Scripture, and it's also used to describe human rulers in Scripture and outside of Scripture. Most uses describe what we would consider deities, but certainly there are many uses of human authority being described as Elohim. Psalm 82, likewise, seems to be written during the exile. Remember, Israel went to Assyria. They are the lost tribes. Judah went to Babylon. And this is the time through which Psalm 82 is likely written or shortly following, which means that this descendant of Asaph was either in Babylon or returning from Babylon when he wrote this. And this is important because the book of Daniel tells us that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans viewed their king to be a god. Remember, they would have to bow down to the statue or they would have to pray to the king. This is not only true of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, but this is true throughout most nations of the world at this time. And let's face it, most supreme rulers view themselves as gods over their people. They might not call themselves that, but they certainly act like it. Then we come to verse number 8, and we see that it's applied literally to the nations, that God would embrace the nations because of their injustice. Furthermore, there's a host of scriptural teachings on how do we govern people and what is our response when government is unjust. Furthermore, the two important keys of a godly government, hopefully you heard that, is God's justice and impartiality. And the likelihood of enduring injustice from an earthly ruler, as you look at history, as you look at Scripture, it's not just a possibility, but it's probable. It's likely. And I understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do see that flesh and blood are actors of the principalities, the powers, and the rulers of this air. And so Scripture has much more to say about unjust human authority than it has to say about unjust spiritual authority. Furthermore, I see Psalm 82 is directly related to Psalm 2, which is directed at the earthly rulers of this world, which take, the term is used again, divine counsel. Yet the strongest argument for this position comes from Jesus himself, where Jesus in John chapter 10 quotes from Psalm 82:6 as a means of rebuking the rulers and authorities within Israel at his time, telling them that God is going to judge them just as harshly as he's going to judge the nations. Now, there are several other lesser points that can be made, and I'll be completely honest, I've completely swayed your opinion because I haven't given the other sides of the argument. So that's fair too, and there are some fair points to the other side of how this is. However, even outside of Jesus' uses, I think the most natural understanding from the first recipients, that is those who are now in Jerusalem, having come from Babylon and seen the injustice in Babylon, not only on their people presently, but also in the nations over there, in the nations around them, they're going to be, man, these are human rulers who are acting like God. And they're taking God's place and they're abusing their God-given power for their own benefit and for their own good. And Psalm 82 comforts them and assures the congregation, okay, everybody can wake up now. We are everybody up, okay. It assures the congregation that God is ruling the rulers of this world. And that's the point of verse number 1. God is judging earth's rulers. God is judging earth's rulers. Now, I want you to notice this imagery here. He talks about this divine counsel. And again, this is poetry. This is imagery. He's not literally talking about this. He's saying, I want you to picture a divine counsel and God's supremacy over the divine counsel or over this counsel of God-like humans. It's a picture that's closely related to Psalm chapter 2 that we read of earlier, where the kings come together of the world. They don't literally do that. It's just the picture that we get. But I want you to notice specifically that there is a past tense aspect to this. God has taken his place. God is not going to take his place. God already has taken his place. And the reason is God is present. In the midst of the gods, he holds present tense and an ongoing tense judgment. So this is not something God's going to do in the future. This is something that God is doing presently as the psalmist wrote, and that's something that has continued on and continues on today. God is judging earth's rulers. And the picture is really of an ancient courtroom where God is sitting at the bench holding court among all of the rulers of the world. And these rulers of the world are not there to advise him. It's not a council as we think of a council, an advisory council. This is a trial. And they're on trial. They're there to be judged by God. And this should bring us comfort, church, because we see what's going on in our country. We see what's going on in the world. We see the injustice that occurs, the partiality that occurs. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you just get so sick of it that you want to bury your head in the sand and go, right? Because it's just so open and visible. But I want us to understand God is holding them accountable. And I want you to understand, it's not that God will hold them accountable. No, God is holding them accountable. He sees everything that they do. And they're going to be held accountable for every Planned Parenthood abortion funded through tax dollars and permitted by law, as well as any other abortion. They're going to be held accountable for every vile practice and behavior and deviance that they permit and declare to be lawful. They're going to be held accountable for defiling Easter Sunday and declaring it some sexually perverse day. And they're going to be held accountable not by you and me, not by the people. They're going to be held accountable by God Himself. Remember that. Because remember what Romans 13 tells us. Later on, after this was written, Paul looks at government. In Romans 13, he says, he, that's the ruler, is God's servant for your good. You see, our rulers are servants of God, not servants of the people. That's how God intended it. Governors do not serve the people. They're to serve God. In fact, if you look at the Bible historically, if you even look at history in general, when the government began to serve the people as we are told they are, the morality of that people just starts to go down the toilet. Government is called to serve God. And Romans 13 offers us this awesome insight into God's ordination and responsibilities of government. And the primary responsibility is to uphold what God has said is right and good, and to suppress and to punish that which God says is wrong and bad. And this aligns with Deuteronomy chapter 16, which we'll look at here in just a few more minutes. But the point is this. Rulers will be held accountable by God. Rest assured, rulers will be judged by God, and they are being judged by God, and they'll be judged by His just standard. That's point number two. That's what we find in verses 2-3, that God is ruling them, that is the rulers, by His just standard. And here we find the fundamental purpose of earthly government. It's to protect the rights and the possessions of the weak, the needy, and the vulnerable. Verse 2 functions as the charge against the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality? That means, how long are you going to favor the wicked? They were been unjust, essentially. And these are the same charges that the prophets give to Israel's leaders, and the same charges that Jesus gave to His rulers of the day in Luke chapter 11. And they're rooted in God's demand for rulers to be just and to carry out God's justice on His behalf. Deuteronomy 16 says this in the law. It says of rulers, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. You see, God's standard for justice and impartiality is timeless. And rulers are to be impartial in how they judge and rule, and just in how they judge or rule, not according to a national constitution or a Bill of Rights. But according to God's law. Do you get that? Okay? Do you get that? That's what the Bible teaches. God's standard, not man's. And that means we need to be really careful about how we define right or wrong based upon this and not what our state says or not what our national government says. Now, that doesn't mean that it's permissible to disobey the state. What it means is that we simply obey God over man when the two conflict. And when the two conflict and we are called to disobey, we are called to endure the punishment for that disobedience. And so God says here, you've been unjust, you've been partial. It also tells us, though, in Scripture in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and other passages, that also means that God did not give authority to the state to define morality. Government doesn't have the right to say what is right or wrong. God does. God gave governors and government the power to enforce what's right or wrong. And that is their calling, that is their position. And I could go into the weeds. Let's not go into the weeds here, okay? Let's keep it simple. Okay. We all get that, right? That's what Scripture teaches. Again, do your research, look into the Word of God, see what it says. The clearest indicator, however, of justice and injustice scripturally is always, how do rulers interact with the poor? How do they interact with the wicked? And in verses 3 through 4, we have some basic standards, a measuring tape, if you will, in regard to what does God require of a ruler or an authority. And you can boil that down to justice and impartiality. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Why? Because they can't get justice for themselves. They have nobody to stand up for them. So God instituted government to stand up for the fatherless, to stand up for the widow and the orphan and the needy. He says, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. I mean, think about it this way. Injustice most often takes place where it's easiest to get away with, right? Typically, scammers don't go after well-educated, well-versed, well-read, well-employed people. They typically go after the young and the old, the broken and the sick, the isolated. All of them are prime targets because there's nobody there to help them wade through that. And we expect scammers to do that, right? We've come to understand wicked people are going to take advantage of those who are needy and helpless and vulnerable. But not politicians, not judges, not those in positions of authority. We expect them to stand up for those rights. That's what God's point is. Earth's rulers are supposed to make sure that the wicked are brought to justice and that victims are paid restitution. So what does it mean for you and I? Well, it means this, that God's code or that God's standard for authority is fundamentally ruling impartially according to his justice. There's not two sets of standards. There's one. That's God's. And godly governance is being just and impartial. And so that means if you are in a position of authority, and I would say any authority, I think this applies, whether that's in civil government or whether that's at your place of work or whether that's in your home, rule justly and impartially. That's what God's called you to do. Second, though, we should likewise demand God's justice and impartiality of our civil rulers. So use your voice, use your vote, use your influence, use your money to promote God's justice and to promote godly governance. But you might say, Pastor, what about those who really have no hope? They're in a position where they can't vocalize that. What about those who are suppressed to such a place where there's literally nothing that they can do to get out of that situation? Verses 5 through 7 remind them that God is their hope. It reminds them that his just standard will vindicate them and avenge them because, point number 3, God is afflicting earth's rulers as they afflict society. God is afflicting earth's rulers as they afflict society. Verse 5 to me is fascinating, and we're going to spend some time in verse 5. It's a three-tiered digression, if you will, that brings injustice into society and results in chaos within society. And I think this digression will sound familiar to those adults in this room because we've seen this digression over the last 50 to 75 years. First of all, he says that they have neither knowledge nor understanding. That means that they restrain knowledge and understanding of God's righteousness and God's justice. And this is more than restraining the knowledge of God. It implies here twisting the knowledge of God so that people don't understand what's right and wrong. Now, there's been no twisting of God recently in his rules of right and wrong in our country, have there? This is the point. They question it or they restrain it and they darken it to the point where they can question, well, did God really say that? Does that sound familiar? It should. Because that's what Satan asked Eve. Did God really say that? Now I'm going to get on a hobby horse just for 3 minutes maybe. I really think that in the last 5 years, the biggest twist that we've had to endure is defining what it means to love your neighbor. Okay? All of the garbage that we see comes back to redefining what it means to love your neighbor, particularly during the COVID thing. Okay? And all of the major of the issues really can be boiled down to this great redefinition. So let me tell you what love your neighbor does not mean, okay? Despite the fact that you're going to hear this is what it means. Love your neighbor does not mean to affirm, celebrate, or participate in your neighbor's sin. That's not love, that's sin. Okay? That's just blatantly sin. Love your neighbor does not mean to make accommodation for your neighbor's delusions, whether they're healthcare delusions, whether they're satisfactory in life delusions, whether they're sexual delusions, or whether they're identity delusions. Love your neighbor is never giving in to a lie. You don't give in to delusions. Accommodating a delusion is not loving. It's pretty mean, actually. Love your neighbor does not mean advocating for your neighbor's preferences or your neighbor's feelings. Love your neighbor does not mean embracing or validating their definitions, identifiers, practices, or beliefs as normal, let alone biblical. And unfortunately, we've seen where love your neighbor simply means, well, you do what you do, and I'm going to celebrate and affirm whatever you are because I love you. That's a load of garbage, and that's to put it really nicely, okay? Love your neighbor in the Bible has always been boiled down to this. It's always boiled down to serve them for one of two purposes. I serve you to save you, or I serve you to sanctify you. Anything outside of that is not loving your neighbor. I serve you so that you get saved, and you are saved. Or I save you so that you are more righteous, more pleasing to God. Now, I have a lot to say about this, but I'm going to step off my hobby horse. But I do think that that's important to understand. Some of the issues that we're facing in our country is because the church, in particular, has given over to this false ideology of what love your neighbor means, and it's never, ever, 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 ever meant that. But the point is this. When you look at verse 5, and when you look out into society, and you see that rulers and society in general are silencing the knowledge of God and are twisting the truth of God, the outcome is going to be injustice. The outcome is going to be partiality. I mean, never mind. Let's not go. Let's keep going. Second, okay. Because knowledge is restrained and because knowledge is twisted, right and wrong are unknown. And so what he says secondly here is that they walk about in darkness. In other words, they practice things that God forbids. Darkness doesn't mean it's hidden. They're walking about. It's a public thing. But they're walking about doing things that they don't know are against God because they don't know God. They don't know the real God. And this occurs this occurs where their no knowledge leads to ignorant actions. And maybe think about it like this. Corey and I talked about this on Wednesday night. When you play a game for the first time, right? Have you ever played a board game, a card game for the first time, right? as you start and as you play, you begin to learn the rules. Now, if you're like me, I always ask for the manufacturer's rules. And I want to read the manufacturer's rules. Because house rules, even in the French house, house rules typically favor who? The house. Right? The house. And so think about that carefully in light of what this verse says. Restraining knowledge of God, twisting God's rules, favors who? Not you. Not society. It favors the rulers. And when that happens, we find that people walk around in darkness. They don't even know that they're defying God. They don't know that they're living a sinful life or a corrupt life. And as a result of that, thirdly, the very foundations of civilization crumble. And we see all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And the foundations of the earth here is not talking about the physical foundations. It's talking about society's foundations, the social constructs which God has given. And really, you can boil those down into four. The first one is marriage. There's no attack on marriage right now, is there? Nah. The second one is family. There's no attack on family right now and biblical, what it means to be a godly biblical family. The third one is church and or God's institution for religious reform. No, there's no attack on the fourth one is civil government. Well, let's not even go there. Yes, 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 and certainly yes. Each one of those we find are crumbling within our culture. Why? Why is that? Because there is not knowledge of God in His justice and His righteousness. Because darkness or disobedience to God is not only welcomed in our society, but it's applauded in our society by our rulers. And therefore, we are where we are. And so, essentially what we find in verse number 5, if you want a script for absolutely ruining a culture or a society, follow verse 5. Remove knowledge of God. Undermine the scriptures. Permit practices of darkness and don't hold people accountable to it. And destabilize and redefine the foundations of society to the point where it's almost necessary that you have to function unjustly and partially in order to just, well, I'm just going to go along to get along. And I think one of the best examples, outside of what we're seeing presently today, if you haven't kind of noticed that, I mean, if you really want to see this, just go back to the era right before the Reformation. And if you understand what was going on in the Catholic Church and their inability or their unwillingness to give the Word of God to the people and then everything that devolved from that, where they removed the word from the people, they permitted practices that were deviant, they attacked marriage, family, the church, and the state. You see, this is exactly the script. But if you also know the Reformation, where the reformers sought to get the word into the hands of the people, where the reformers sought to govern and to police by God's righteousness, where the reformers sought to elevate marriage and family and church and civil government, you understand that big swing and why that was so appealing and why that took place. Because in the end, the digression of society does not favor the common person. It always favors the ruler. So what does God say here? He says then in verse number 6, he says, "You are God's sons of the Most High, all of you." In other words, you've got responsibility, okay? But you haven't fulfilled it. So verse 7, you will die. Like men, you will die. You see, they thought that they were invincible. They thought they were untouchable. They thought they were divine. They were more than men. But what does God say? You're going to die, right? Every ruler on this earth has died. Every single one of them. And when they die, they will face the ultimate consequence for their failures and their unbelief. And they failed God's given authority, and so that God says they're going to pay. They're going to be afflicted. We find this demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. But what is that? What does this mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, it means that God's going to afflict Earth's rulers for their injustices. And he will hold them accountable. And you can rest assured that he will hold them accountable for their godlessness. And you can rest assured that God is in control. He is over them. They are not. Regardless of whether they are Democrat, Republican, Independent, or whatever. They're not in control. God is in control and he will hold them accountable. I think the second application, though, is maybe more active for us. If you're really wanting to change society, if you really want to get a grip on America and get ahead of America, give them the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord. That's the answer. Give them knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Bring light to darkness. Bring foundations to instability. God's moral righteousness and justice are enough. It's not going to be through legislation. It's not going to be through activism or protest. It's not going to be through any Republican or any Democrat. It's going to be through evangelistic discipleship. And that's going to be not by me, but by us. I really appreciated what Brian said last week when he said, our philosophy is this. If we can get the legislator's heart, that is, with biblical knowledge and understanding, we have a high confidence of how they will vote. If you can get your neighbor's heart with biblical knowledge and understanding, you will have a high confidence of how they will not only vote, but more importantly, where they stand in life, in relationship with God, and in relationship with you. And Brian is certainly on the ground floor of step number one here, but I would encourage you, so can you. You can be on step number one by giving knowledge and understanding of God through starting a Bible study in your home or in your workplace or in your school place or in your neighborhood to speak what God is for. But here's the warning I want to give you. Don't lose heart. You will be hated for it. And you will be hated for it not because of you, but because Jesus. For Jesus says, the world hates you because it hated me. But that doesn't mean you don't do it. And what we see throughout Scripture is that there is going to be an injustice that's going to occur by authority until Christ returns. And so that's how the psalmist ends. The psalmist ends with this prayer or this cry for God to arise, judge the earth, and inherit the nations. Church, God will one day rule all nations in justice. Rest assured on this. Verse 8, I think, is the best evidence within the psalm that points to this earthly understanding of Elohim, because he's talking about the earth and he's talking about the nations on the earth. The solution in the psalmist's mind is for God to fulfill the promises of Psalm 2. That is, to judge earth and its rulers and to then inherit the nations. And what do you do when you inherit something? Well, you take possession of it. You rule over it. You use it. Likewise, when Christ does that, that is the ultimate hope. And we looked 2 weeks ago on Easter at Psalm 2 very briefly, but we noted that Jesus is the fulfillment. And we see that he's the fulfillment as the only begotten Son of God, not through virgin conception, but through glorious resurrection. And the tomb shows us that Jesus is the begotten of God. Psalm 2 then goes on and is directed at the kings and the rulers of the nations who counsel together, it says, against the Lord and his anointed. God in turn laughs at them. And he tells them that his king, his son, will break them with a rod of iron if they're unwise and unrepentant. Psalm 82, I think, clearly calls for God to fulfill that promise. And the psalmist would have been well aware of Psalm 2, David having written it centuries before. And so the hope for justice for the psalmist from the top down was in God, and for him to claim his heritage, and for the son to return. And he believed that this would literally take place. Likewise, church, our hope, our strength to rest confident is that Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for us, it's not a matter of if Christ's a matter to, it's not a matter of if Christ returns, it's a matter of when. The Bible says clearly in 1 John 2:28, Colossians 3:4, Revelation 3:11, Matthew 25:31, and many, many more, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given us this assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus. By the way, those aren't my words. That's Acts 17:31. And the point here is this, that God, namely through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead so that we might have the redemption of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins, will one day come down to govern perfectly. And until that day, the notion that we will not be afflicted by injustice is wishful thinking at best, maybe. But it also means that our hope is Christ. Our salvation is Christ. Our morality is Christ. Our life is Christ. It's not government. It's not a person in our government. And it's not a political party of the government. So this election cycle, if you didn't know, we're in an election year. Put your hope in Jesus. Communicate that your hope is in Jesus. Make your prayer for Jesus. Reveal the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus. Make much of Jesus and so much more than you will of any other political party or any other political person. Jesus is our only hope. Verse 8, as its conclusion, sounds a lot like the Apostle John's conclusion to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you these things for the church." The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, "Come." Put your hope in Jesus' rule. Live according to Jesus' rule. Because rest assured, he's judging earthly rulers by his standard of justice, and he will afflict those who afflict society, and one day he will rule in perfect justice. God is faithful to justly rule the rulers of this earth.